Hi, friends. It's so good to see you. I think we're online. You might see that we're in a little bit of a different environment right here. And the reason for that is because Granite Bay and Amazing Facts are preparing for the Panorama of Prophecy evangelistic series that we're going to be starting tomorrow. And so our midweek Bible study is coming live from our chapel. And so that's why the background is a little bit different, and we're working out the kinks of how that works. But I think that sometime in the future, we're going to start doing it here in the chapel, our midweek Bible studies, because it's cozier. It gives us a little more sense of togetherness. And so for those that are here locally, that might be happening in the future. But it's so good to see you, those who are here locally, those who are watching online. Thank you so much for tuning in and for investing this time with us. We surely appreciate it. And we love being able to study the Word with you and open up the Bible with you. So, it's so good to be here with you all. Let's start with a word of prayer. We have a pretty nice study, a very good study, in-depth study today of 1 Peter chapter 2. Pastor Sean left off last week on a very exciting part of this chapter, and I think that we can spend a little bit of time just talking and learning and growing together. So let's bow our heads and say a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your love for us and your guidance, and thank you so much for being with us here right now. And as we open your word, Father, please allow us to truly extract from it what you want. Speak through the human instrument, Lord, and bring your revelation. And if there's someone out there, Lord, either here locally or watching online or perhaps even watching from the future, Father, that needs to listen to a part of this message, I ask you to providentially display these moments for them. I ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so 2 Peter has been turning out to be a treat of a book, a treat of a study, for so many reasons. 1 Peter, you're right. I keep mixing that up, you know? Yeah, he did too? The reason is because we're doing 1 Peter chapter 2, so I keep just going to 2 Peter and, you know, so actually preparing for this, a bunch of times I was looking up the text that I wanted to kind of, you know, compare and stuff, and many of the times I just found myself going to 2 Peter, I'm saying, well, this just doesn't make sense. I was, you know, how does this fit in with what I was studying here? And then I, you know, after like 3 minutes, I'm, oh, okay, I was in 2 Peter, I should have been in 1 Peter. So that happened, you know, I'm embarrassed to say that happened more than thrice. Happened quite a few times. So, but here we are. So 1 Peter chapter 2, Pastor Sean left off on a very beautiful portion of the book talking about the cornerstone and Christ is our cornerstone. I understand that Pastor Sean, he's very passionate about that subject. He has a sermon about it, and he studied this quite profusely a while back. And so I'm sure that last week was really a treat for everyone that was there. But really, we're not even going to go through many verses today. The thing about 1 Peter that I'm finding is that it is such a rich book. There's so much that we can take from it that you could really spend, you know, 40 minutes talking about one verse. We're going to talk about a few more today, but not a lot more. We're going to try to get through verse 10 or 11, so we'll see how we go. And we're going to start from verse 5. I'm aware that he ended at verse 6 last week, but we're just going to recap a little bit, and we're going to read from verse 5 through 9 right now, and then we're going to go back and recap a little bit and just see where we get. So let's read it. 1 Peter, first, not second, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 through 9, where it says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed.'" Verse 9, "And you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Who once," verse 10, "who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Friends, so going on from verse 7 and 8 and initially 9 there, I really love how this text brings the idea that we are a royal priesthood. We are a holy and royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, this corresponds, what this is talking about, the idea here is a parallel with Jesus' high priesthood up in heaven, right? With the heavenly ministry that Jesus exercises on our behalf as our high priest. Because, and this is what we find in the book of Hebrews, and unfortunately we don't have a lot of time to really dive into this whole concept here of the book of Hebrews, but if you've ever watched Pastor Jean preach more than, you know, a few times, you know that he's passionate about the book of Hebrews, so there's a lot that he unpacks on that. And you at home, you can just go on back on the YouTube channel or on Facebook, you can find moments where Pastor Jean, he really invests time on the book of Hebrews. But basically, we find that Jesus, he is presented to us as both, thank you, as both a high priest and a king. Now, here's the thing. For us today, we wouldn't bat an eye. We wouldn't think twice about this reality. Jesus as both our king and our high priest. I mean, we've heard it so many times. It's just intuitive. It's natural for us to think on those terms. Jesus is both our king and our high priest. In fact, Jesus is so much more, right? In the Bible, we find so many different descriptions of Christ, so many descriptions of God, so many titles and names. But just seeing Jesus here as king and high priest, it's only natural. But if you were living 2,000 years ago and you were reading this for the first time and you were, you know, from Israel, from Judea, you would find this extremely strange. You would find this description here weird because it was not normal. A high priest could not be a king. And the king could never become a high priest. In fact, in the entire history of Israel, only one king attempted to do that, to take upon himself the role of a high priest, and he was severely judged by God. You could find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 with King Uzziah, and you'll see that he goes into the Holy of Holies, into the temple, and he attempts to burn the incense. And what happens is that the priests come in, they try to take him out, they severely rebuke him, and he gets angry at them. Imagine the presumption of going into the temple thinking that you are so great that you could have that that kind of job description, right? And so he goes in, the priests come in, they're angry at him, and you could read this in another moment. It's a really interesting story. He gets furious at them and refuses to leave. He refuses to leave the temple, and he is immediately smitten. God smites him, all right? However you say that. God smites him with leprosy. Smitten is a good thing, right? You know, I'm smitten. At least that's how I know they used to say in the olden times. They're smitten, you know, that's a good thing, right? So I don't know if you use that word that way, but in any case, God smited. How did I say it before? He was struck, all right? He was struck by leprosy. He was struck by leprosy. You have to have patience with my Portuguese English and English Portuguese. So in any case, God smites him with leprosy, strikes him with leprosy, and then he is removed from the temple. He is secluded, and he lives the rest of his life until he dies with leprosy, and his son takes his place. And so he is the only example of a king. That's the history here, all right? That's what would come to mind in the imagery of a king who is also a high priest or tries to be a high priest. But Jesus is presented as king and as high priest. And that's very significant. To the initial reader, to the original leader, that was extremely significant. Because not only do they have someone in a position of authority, of power as a king, but they have a king who also intercedes for them, who is also their mediator. So the power and the spirituality, they're combined. Friends, the only moment where the church and state works is in a theocracy. That is the only moment where that works, church and state. In any case, the celestial throne, the throne of heaven, is a throne of grace from where we can obtain by faith and only by faith what we need in order to live for God and to serve God. It is only from the command center of the universe that we gain our authority to be a holy nation. We're not a holy nation because we're good, because we do anything special. There's nothing in us that qualifies us for this except our faith. in he who has all the authority, who has all the power. And you'll find that in Hebrews chapter 4. In the Old Testament times, God's people possessed a priesthood. But what we find now here in being presented in 1 Peter is that God's people, they do not now possess a priesthood. They are a priesthood. Do you see the inversion? So in the Old Testament, a lot of people, you know, they want to find the parallels that you'll find in the Bible. In the Old Testament, you'll see that all the promises provided are provided to the children of Israel, right, as a nation. But in the New Testament, those promises, because Israel fails in fulfilling what it should have done, right, and doing what it should have done, Israel then is taken out of that covenant, and the promises are then transferred to the church, to God's body, and we become a holy nation in him. And so that's what we find here. In the Old Testament times, God's people, they had a priesthood, but in the New Testament times, they become a holy priesthood. They become a holy priesthood. Every Christian, what this means, what this translates into, is that every Christian has the privilege of entering God's presence, because back then they couldn't. It didn't happen that way. Because of sin and because of the history of the world and everything that happened, people didn't have direct access to God in the way that we do. Back then, they had a whole sacrificial system. They had priests and high priests. They had feasts. They had to go into the Holy of Holies. The high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement. The priest would take the blood, the offerings that were taken. They would sprinkle them on the veil. Only the priests would go in. And so you see that access, it wasn't direct. But what we find in the sacrifice of Jesus, what we find now as a holy nation, is that we have direct access to God. What does Hebrews 10, verse 19 onward say? Hebrews 10, verse 19 onward says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil." Soteron tu katapismatai is the term here for through the veil. And it's a term used only in the sense of the holy of holies, right? That it means through the veil, into the holy of holies, through the veil that is his flesh. "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Friends, we have direct access to the command center of the universe. You know what that means? That means that now, living in this end time, in what can be described as one of, if not the most complex, complicated, difficult moments in the history of our planet, we have direct access to the command center of the universe. It has been made available to us. And that comforts me. Because many times I feel so overwhelmed. I feel overwhelmed with my job. I feel overwhelmed with the people that we minister to. And I'm not telling you this as a pastor. I'm telling you this as a fellow Christian. I'm sure that you, in many moments, feel overwhelmed with the people that you are ministering to, with the situations that you have to go through of disease, depression, pandemics, and sadness, and feelings of loneliness and solitude and purposelessness. The fact that we have a direct access to the command center of the universe, friends, that comforts me, because I need that. I need that access.
Well, think of it too, that in the Old Testament times, some of them had to go through Hophni and Phinehas. Mm-hmm. Imagine having to deal with guys like that.
Yeah, that was not easy. So what was just said is that in those times, sometimes you'd have to go through the priests, right? And you had priests such as Hophni and Phinehas that were just abominations in themselves. You know, when you get to the latter period of the history of Israel, all the priests were like that. I mean, we have that example of Hophni and Phinehas, but when you get to the times of the latter, the minor prophets, you know, going through their days, those last moments where Israel was still a nation, you know, before being conquered by Babylon, That's what all the priests were like. They were corrupt. They were vile. They were wicked. And so can you imagine needing to go through that?
And a lot of the people sinned because they didn't go. They didn't want to deal with
it. They didn't want to deal with the high priest or with the priest or the high priest. So what would they do, right? They wouldn't go. So you're absolutely right. And so what we find here is that we have this direct access. Friends, no one comes to God through another mediator, through another human here on earth. There is only one mediator. There is only one man that we need. One, which is Jesus, the just. We don't need anyone. The only one that we call Father is Jesus Christ, is God. In 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6, look at what this says. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, that man Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus, "who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." One mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ. So friends, since he is alive, that reminds me of that song, you know, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Since he is alive in glory, interceding for us. One of the most curious aspects of this whole of investigative judgment, this moment that we're going through right now, is that the judge is also our defense attorney. So we're being defended, we're being intermediated on the behalf of by the judge. Isn't that, that you got everything to come out in a, or to be come out righteous. You have everything in your favor. And so since he is alive interceding for us, it is possible for us then to minister as a holy priesthood. Now, what this means is that our lives must be lived as though we were priests in a temple. We then, this reality translates into a practical reality, because you, as a holy nation, as a royal priesthood, you are a ministering servant to people, and you must conduct yourself. You have to live in that way. Otherwise, friends, this whole thing here is void. If it doesn't if it only stays on God to you and not you to each other, there's something wrong. There's a void there. A natural consequence of being born again, a natural consequence of having Jesus interceding for us, is the fact that we then go out and minister to others. That's what the church is called for. And without a doubt, it's a great privilege to serve as priests of God. As ministers of God. It's a privilege. The only people in Israel who could serve at the altar and enter the sanctuary were the priests. They were the only ones that could do this. The only ones were those of the tribe of Levi. You know why, right? You remember that occasion with the golden calf, and where the tribe of Levi, they were the only ones who didn't prostitute themselves, who didn't practice spiritual harlotry, and so they become the ministering tribe, consecrated for the service of God's house. Now, every priest and every Levite had a different ministry. Right, you'll find that among those Levites, there were some that were consecrated for the ministry of music, of praise, of worship. Some of them, they had the rotations at the temple, right? You remember Zechariah in the New Testament, where he goes into the rotation there. So all of them had different ministries, and yet they were all under the authority of who? The high priest. They were all under the authority of the high priest, serving together for God's glory. And so as his priests today, it is necessary we have to work according to the governance of our high priest. Friends, we all come together in Christ. All of us converge in him. One of the devil's tactics is to divide, to conquer. And he's very good at it. Because we as humans, we are good at looking at us and looking at others. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, where you have the Tower of Babel, right? Let us come together. But then when those languages are separated, humans see themselves as segmented, broken. And that's, friends, that's not a result of God's work. God didn't want that. That's a result of sin. That is a consequence of sin. Humans are then broken and divided. Isn't it curious that when Jesus begins then to bring people back under him, under what he's done on the cross, in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 3, what is the gift that he uses? He uses tongues in the Old Testament as a preventive measure to make things not as bad as they would have been. But then in the New Testament, he also uses the gift of tongues to bring people back together. He uses tongues in the beginning, he uses tongues at the end. But the important thing is that we all need to converge together under our high priest, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Everything that we do as ministers of his glory is done as an act of service. That's why, friends, when it comes to church, nothing that we do here warrants recognition. We're not here to be recognized. There's nothing wrong in being grateful, right? Oh, thank you for volunteering. Thank you for serving. We have that happening at church. But if you're working, if you're serving, if you're volunteering to then be thanked, to be recognized, to be seen, you're doing it in the wrong spirit. You're doing it for the wrong reason. We are here to serve for His glory, not for our glory, for His glory. Peter especially mentions the privilege of offering spiritual sacrifices right here in this text. And throughout the New Testament, we find spiritual sacrifices taking the forefront. Christians today don't offer animal sacrifices, right? We don't offer that. That is a practice that was nailed to the cross. That ceremonial system, that sacrificial system, it found its antitype in Jesus dying on the cross. So we don't do that. But we do have living sacrifices to present to God. For example, we must offer our body and our heart. What does Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 say? It says, I beseech you, therefore, Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You know what this reasonable service means? In Greek, it's literally, it's worship or praise done logically, rationally. So whenever you go somewhere and you see service, you see a worship service or praise being done in an unrational way, people jumping around, screaming, yelling, crying, falling down, passing out, going into trance, that is not biblical. What we find here is the definition of a reasonable, of a logical, a rational service. We worship God with our minds. We communicate to Him through prayer, through our mind. And so in any moment where you are out of your mind, in trance, or being guided by emotion, there's nothing wrong with emotion. There's nothing wrong with finding something especially beautiful at church and, you know, crying or tearing up, or there's nothing that happens to me all the time. But that's not the primary motivation of our worship or of our service or of our living sacrifice to God. So you have to understand that in the Bible and in life, we worship God through our mind. That's why the health message is at the forefront of the Adventist message. Because if I put things into my body that alter my mind and that make me lose the capacities that I otherwise could have had to communicate better to God, well, I'm interfering with that connection to heaven. How can I serve? Do you see the correlation? So reasonable worship, reasonable service, it has to do with worshiping God with our mind. If you're out of your mind, willingly, all right? Sometimes, you know, unwillingly, you pass out. I don't know. You're too tired, too sleepy. Sometimes my little brother, Michael, he has Down syndrome. It's very difficult for him to reason as I would. So that these are exceptions. We're not talking about that. But when you willingly place yourself under some kind of different spirit or mental mindset, well, then you are interfering with that that living sacrifice that is our body. Not only do we offer our bodies and our hearts to Him as living sacrifice, we can also offer the praise of our lips. What does Hebrews 13:15 say? It says, therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And so as a holy nation, as a holy priesthood, that is in Hebrews 13, verse 15, as God's priest here on earth, as we're reading here in the text in 1 Peter chapter 2, not only your body, not only what you put in, not only the things that you wear, the things that you, the way that you walk, talk, your example, but the words that you speak. That's why it's so important for Christians to have a good language or speech, all right? So that's why we're not out there to be, you know, saying bad words or speaking profane thoughts or to, why? Because we represent the spirit that is in us. We worship God with a sacrifice coming from our lips. Everything that we say. That's why the Bible says, well, if you don't have something good to say, don't say it. You know, in the Bible, according to Lucas version, you know, be careful with what you say. If you don't have anything good, well, don't say it. So not only can we offer a living sacrifice with our body, with our hearts, but we can with our lips, as well with as with our good works. Our good works are also a sacrifice that we as a priesthood offer to God. Look at what the next verse says, Hebrews 13:16. It says, but do not forget to do good and to share, for which for with such sacrifices God is pleased. With such sacrifices God is pleased. So here it's talking about the good works. Friends, we're not saved by good works. Our good works are sacrifices.
You know, Pastor?
Yeah.
When you do those things, one of the biggest things for me is, who are they seeing? Who are they seeing?
Yeah. Yeah. So basically, what you're saying, what Brother just said, and what he shared, is that when we act in a way that doesn't represent God, who are we representing? Right? There are only two sides here. So you can't, there is no, the thing about this whole great controversy is that you can't opt out. There is no opting out. You know, in so many things in life, you can't opt out. In broken relationships, you can just leave. Right? In a toxic relationship, you can just leave. In a toxic friendship, you leave. In a toxic work environment, leave. The thing is that we are involved in this toxic controversy, war, but there is no opting out. So either we're serving one side or we're serving the other. So if I'm not helping God's side, whose side am I then helping? If I'm not pleasing God with my words, with my actions, with my praise, well then who am I pleasing? You're always pleasing someone. So who am I then pleasing? So that's a good point. Another sacrifice here is our money, our material possessions. The things that we have, the things that God has given to us for us to act and live as stewards, that we share with others in the service of God, these are also seen as spiritual sacrifices. Don't believe it otherwise. And here I'm not, you know, inviting anyone to give anything. That's not the point here, all right? The point isn't any financial. I'm not, you can give however much you want. My salary is going to stay the same. And you can stop giving however much you want. My salary is still going to stay the same. I love that about the Adventist church. All the pastors, they get the same salary. They could be the pastor of a church of 1,000 members. They could be the pastor of a church of 20 members. The salary is the same. We're not in this for money. Yeah.
I was going to say, not only money, also the time that we have.
Yeah.
All the resources that we have.
Precisely.
Belongs to God, right?
Yeah. The time, the health. The skills and talents that we have, right? Everything is under God's stewardship, God's ownership. We're just stewards. There's an example of this reality here in Philippians, and the Apostle Paul, he's telling these people, Philippians 4:10, it says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again." And then verse 14, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress." And then verse 18 through 20, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus, that's a hard word, that's a hard name, the things sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma." You see the terminology of a gift, an Old Testament gift, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable what? Sacrifice. An acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ. Now to our God and Father be glory forever." So here, the Apostle Paul, he's being sustained as a minister of the gospel. He's being sustained by the tithes of the brothers and sisters here of Philippi. And he's saying that the sustenance is a sacrifice. So you see that, friends, like our brother said, the sacrifice, it's everything. It's your body, it's your mind, it's even the souls that we bring to God, even the people that we win for the gospel, they are sacrifices for God. Look at what Romans 15:16 says, "That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Even the people that he was winning, he considered them to be living sacrifices for God, that he was offering. Friends, the people that we gain for Christ, it's not our merit. It all comes from God. Like the text in the Bible says, you know, at one point someone plants, at another point someone reaps, another waters, another sows, another. So we're all co-participants in this vineyard. But Christ, he is the true farmer. He is the true owner of the land. He is the true leader there. We offer these sacrifices through Jesus because they are then accordingly accepted by the Father. You see, there's a process here. When we do any of the above, and this is important, when we do any of the above for our pleasure or for our glory, they will not be accepted as spiritual sacrifices. You know, when you get into the study of the doctrine of sin in the Bible, it might seem very, very easy to understand. Well, what is sin? Sin is transgression of the law. The problem is that the word transgression and the word law, they're not black and white. There's a lot that, I'll give you an example. The Bible also says that not everything that comes from faith, everything that does not come from faith is what? Sin. So not only is sin a transgression of the law in the you know, very generic sense that we all understand it, but everything that we do that is not motivated by my relationship with God, that is not motivated by faith, that is sin. You know what that means? That sin isn't only what you do, sin is also what you do not do. And not is only is sin what you do or do not do, sin is why you do what you do. Sin, it creeps down into the very nature of motivation. Because you might be doing the right thing for entirely the wrong reasons. Does that make sense? I might be helping, I might be volunteering, I might be preaching, I might be singing, I might be whatever. But if I'm doing it for the wrong reason, that's sin. That is not a sacrifice acceptable to God. And that has to be very clear. Sin goes much deeper, friends, than sometimes we imagine. Sin is a formidable enemy. But in any case, what we find here is that God originally wanted his people to be that holy nation. He wanted Israel to be that holy nation, to become a nation of priests. What does Exodus 19:6 say? And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which I speak to the children of Israel. He wanted them to be a spiritual influence to promote love and justice, but they failed. Instead of being a good influence to the surrounding nations, they kept sinning. They rebelled. And today, Israel does not have either a temple or a priesthood. It's vital that as God's priests, we maintain ourselves separate from the world. Now, you need to understand what I'm saying here. That doesn't mean that we should just then isolate ourselves, because the world needs our influence. I know, friends, I've heard this so much, and I know people that do this, and I disagree. I do not subscribe to this idea yet. I do believe that there will come a time when we must distance ourselves. That time hasn't come yet. The world still needs us. Of course, if you can live, you know, maybe a while away from the big city, right, and yet come in to serve the big city, that would be a good thing. But that's not always possible. We can't just hermit ourselves, you know, in some cave and expect to be good servants. How? It's not possible. So the world still needs us. We are here to take this last message, this last cry to a dying world. But we cannot allow ourselves to become contaminated with the world, transformed by it. Separation is not isolation. It is contact without contamination. Just as like Christ was affected by sin, but not infected by sin, we also can become affected by the world around us, but not infected by it. You see the difference? You'll be affected, but not infected. There's a lot in there, and we don't have that much time to go in there, but we have to be careful with this. That's a very deep, deep conversation. The fact is, friends, that every Christian can go to God personally and offer spiritual sacrifices. What that means is that what we can't do is do that in a form of selfishness or even individualism. We are priests together. We are a holy what? Individual? Nation. We are a holy priesthood. Priesthood. So you can't do this by yourself. Friends, I don't know, where did I say this? I said this somewhere. There are two things that you can't do alone. Well, there are a few things that you can't do alone in life. You can't get married by yourself, right? My little brother, my dad, when he wants to provoke my little brother, he says, Michael, well, where did I say it? I said this somewhere recently. In a sermon a month ago? Really? Okay. So that's That, okay, yeah, but that's exactly it. Michael, you know, we'll tell Michael, we'll get you the venue, we'll get the place, we'll worry about the bride later. Michael gets furious, right? You can't do that. So you can't get married by yourself, and you can't be a Christian by yourself. You can't be a priest by yourself. We are a priesthood. The fact that there is only one high priest, one heavenly mediator, that indicates unity among God's people. Unity. We must continue our personal journey with God, but not at the expense of anyone else, ignoring or neglecting brothers and sisters in Christ's body. Friends, many students of social studies, social sciences, write books about what they call the me complex, in modern society. And the emphasis today is about taking care of yourself. Have you seen that anywhere? You got to take care of yourself. I don't care about anyone else, you know. I don't care about jealousy. I don't care, whatever. Those people, I don't. And in a sense, of course, you can't allow yourself to be governed by other people's feelings and thoughts and opinions. But at the same time, we need to care for each other. It's not all about you. It's not all about me. That's the emphasis today. And what's tragic is that this very same attitude has infiltrated the church. Many books and many sermons focus on personal experience in detriment to the ministry of the body as a whole. There is a value in the fact that we are a body, that we are a unity, that we are together. Without a doubt, individuals must care for themselves as they help each other, but there has to be a balance. And so what we find here is that not only are we priests of the same temple, we are also citizens of the same kingdom. That's what we find here in the chapter, 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10. I'll read it again. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Friends, the description here of the church in these verses is parallel to the description that God makes of Israel in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6, in the beginning of their wanderings through the desert, and also of his description of them at the end of their wanderings in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, where it says, I'll read the Deuteronomy chapter, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. It says, for you are, this is hundreds of years before. Pardon me? A chosen generation, yeah. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. So, contrary to the disobedient and rebellious ancient Israel, or presumably, hopefully, contrary to them, God's people today are a chosen and a holy nation. And we remain so. After 2,000 years, we remain the same, with the same job description coming from God. Now, that doesn't mean that God has abandoned Israel, literal Israel, in the sense that modern Israelites cannot be a part of God's people. Can they or can't they? Of course they can. Anyone can. Anyone is called, all are invited, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whomsoever, all-inclusive word, whomsoever believeth shall not perish. But the covenant that was made to ancient Israel, that has been transferred to the church, God's body, and all that desire can take part of it. Friends, we are a chosen people, an unequivocal proof of God's grace. That's what this means. He didn't choose Israel because they were a great people, but because he loved them. There's a beautiful verse I won't read. It's Deuteronomy. It's the next verses, 7 and 8, where he says, I didn't do this because of your great number. I didn't do this because you were such a great special people, because you had a whole bunch of good skills. No, I did this because I love you. So this is one of the three great mysteries of theology. And I've mentioned this before, but one of the three are the mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of iniquity, and the third, the mystery of piety. Why does God love us so? We are nothing. We're cosmic dust. We're so small and tiny, and yet he loves us with eternal love. Why? We'll spend eternity studying that love. But he loves us, and that's why he chooses us. And likewise, he has chosen us entirely based on that grace, on that love. John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. So if you ever have any doubt that God chose you, that God has a mission for you, that God has a project for you, and your excuse for not believing that God could do that to you or that he has that for you, and if your excuse is, I've got nothing to offer, well, that's great. Half of your journey is already set. You already recognize that you have nothing to offer. That's the starting point. None of us have nothing to offer, friends. None of us have anything to offer except a contrite and broken heart. None of us. He doesn't choose us because of our skills. He chooses us in spite of ourselves. He loves us. God doesn't choose the qualified. He qualifies the chosen. And the beauty is that all are chosen. All are invited except those who choose willfully to exclude themselves. We are a holy nation. We were separated to belong exclusively to him. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is not in this world. And so in that way, we are of this world. We are in this world, but we are not of this world. Right? What does Philippians 3:20 say? It says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. What this means is that obeying the laws of heaven are natural because we are citizens of that land. We are subjects of that ruler. You know, in the Gospel of Matthew, the subject that Jesus talks about the most is the kingdom of heaven. Right? You remember this in the Gospel of Matthew, and the kingdom of heaven is likened unto, right? That is the subject that most is pronounced by Jesus, the kingdom of heaven. But the curious thing, the inversion here, is that on Jesus's terms, the kingdom of heaven isn't primarily a location. He's not talking about a geographical location. He is talking about a relationship with the King of heaven. And so over here, obeying these laws because we're citizens of that kingdom, what it means is that we have a relationship with the King of that kingdom, with the King of that place. Israel forgot that it was a holy nation and began to tear down the walls of separation that made it special and distinct. God ordered them to make a difference between what was holy and unholy, pure and impure. And the reason why God took this so seriously, friends, and sometimes, you know, this is kind of like the Lot's wife kind of story. Well, all she did was look back. Why is that so serious? Who wouldn't be curious? Looking back, seeing fire rain down from heaven. Wouldn't you be curious? I would. So why is that such a big deal? Her heart. She was out of Sodom, but Sodom was not out of her. And so the reason why God takes this so seriously, it's not about anything else other than the fact that what was impure was so very much impure. These nations that surrounded Israel, they were so vile that it's just not PG. I can't begin to describe to you, to talk to you about the things that went on. And so when God erects these walls, these barriers, ordering them, make yourself different, be holy, be pure, it's because either they were light or they were, oh, so very dark. There is no gray here. There's no lesser light here. But they forgot this. And they became worse. You know why? Because when light does not sanctify, when truth does not sanctify, it petrifies. It hardens. When truth does not convict, it hardens. God ordered them to make a difference between what was holy and pure and impure and unholy. But they altogether ignored the difference. They disobeyed God. Friends, we are God's people. And before being born again, we belong to Satan. We were in that darkness. That's where we were. That was our natural state. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. And you he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. verse 11 through 13. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, he's talking to the Christians of Ephesus, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by the hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope. That is the state of natural humanity. No hope. No hope. And you know what? That can be the state even after you come to the truth. Because if you don't live this truly, sincerely, that light will blind you. It needs to be sincere all the time. Having no hope and without God in the world. Matthew 7. Oh, Lord, Lord, we did so many things. We prophesied, made miracles, expelled demons. And Jesus says, depart from me because I never what? I never knew you. You have to know him. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, having been brought near by the blood of Christ, by the blood of Christ, the exact center of the book of Revelation is the verse where it says that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. That is the geographical center of the book of Revelation, and that it has to be because Jesus is the center of history. The cross of Christ is at the center of history. And so by placing our faith in Jesus, we belong to God's people. We are his own special people, for we were bought with the blood of his son. Friends, heaven depleted itself of its most precious resource in giving Jesus. Nothing else could be given. Nothing else could be done. By giving us Jesus, the most precious resource of heaven, heaven gave it all. All of these privileges are therefore, conceded and given and accompanied by a great responsibility, which is to proclaim the virtues of God to a fallen world. The verb that is translated here in the text for proclaim means to announce, to promote. Friends, this world finds itself in the dark, and it doesn't come naturally. This light that we're proclaiming doesn't come naturally to people. Each and every citizen of heaven is a living sacrifice, a living witness of the virtues of God's blessings, of living in him. Our lives need to irradiate. We need to demonstrate that he lives in us. What does Jesus say? A light that is, you know, you can't hide a light unless you stick it under a bed, under a bowl. No, put it on top of a hill. Cry it out on the mountains. Our lives must irradiate this light. After all, this is where we see his mercy. If it weren't for his mercy, we would be in absolute darkness. We would be en route towards eternal oblivion. God reminded Israel on several occasions that they had been redeemed from the slavery of Egypt in order to glorify and to serve him, and that they would only find true freedom in doing so. But they forgot. They turned aside. They went back to their previous profane practices. Friends, Israel was never as free as when they were serving God, and they were never in so much bondage and slavery when they were seeking out their own form of freedom. You will never be as free as when you are serving God, and you will never be as much a slave as when you're looking for your own personal freedom without him. The truth is that we're living in enemy territory. As a holy priesthood, as a holy nation, we are living in enemy territory, and the adversary is always observing us, seeking opportunities to advance and assume control. Friends, our enemy is organized. Our enemy is motivated. Our enemy, this is personal for him. He knows his time is short. He is a collector of defeats, and he's terrified of what's about to happen to him. Ever heard that misery likes company? Well, that's what he's doing. He wants company. And there's a very deep reason. Unfortunately, we don't have time to go into this. But essentially, the more people he takes with him, the less it'll be worse for him at the end, because those people will answer for their own sins. But that's a deeper biblical truth. But right now, as we look at this world, and we'll end with this. Right now, if you look at the news, you look at the world is divided. Our nation is divided. We can't look at political figures and not see the slime of human government for which it is, which is exactly what it is. Full of corruption, full of duplicitous conduct on every side. All right? On every side. The scary thing, the terrified, the horrible thing is that sometimes the church acts that same way. Divided, angry at each other. They and us inside the same body. And sometimes I wonder what people think when they see the citizens of heaven and the servants of God fighting in dissension with one another. How can we be a witness acting like that? Friends, unity does not eliminate diversity. Children within any given family are different, right? That's what's beautiful about a family. The stones of any given building, they're different. That's what makes many buildings beautiful. The stones are all different. The lack of diversity is uniformity, not unity. And uniformity is boring, pointless, and self-destroying. It's beautiful when a choir sings in unison for a little while, but it's all the more beautiful when they sing in the harmony of different voices. Christians can disagree with each other and still get along. All that value one faith and seek to honor one Lord are capable of loving one another and of walking together. And I'll finish with Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. God can call us for different ministries. He can use us in different ways, but we are one body. That's where I really like the saying that goes, it goes, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, but in all things, charity, in all things, love. So friends, my urge for you is be a united priesthood, be a united royal nation, holy nation, united in the supreme high priest that is today interceding and mediating for us. I'd like to invite you to bow your head and pray with us right now as we conclude our night of worship. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your love. Thank you so much for your grace. Please, Father, allow us to be this holy nation, this royal priesthood, and serve a world that is in darkness, Father. Give us this grace, forgive our sins, and allow us to present a united front to this world so that we can truly show the marvelous light that you place in the lives of all the citizens of your kingdom. Please bless everyone here, all those watching from home, and I ask you these things in Jesus' name, amen. Friends, before we sign off, I do want to remind you that starting Friday at 7 o'clock at night Pacific time, we will be starting our Panorama of Prophecy. It's going to be 25 nights. It's going to be every day of the week except Monday and Thursday at 7 o'clock at night. And you are our honored guest. So don't forget to make that a special moment. I'm sure that God will bless you through the words of Pastor Doug Batchelor. I'm sure it will be a blessing for you, for your household, for your friends. Invite people to watch with you. If you live in the greater Sacramento area and you would like to come to the Granite Bay Church, we will be open. And there will be children's programs all the way from cradle roll to 13 years of age. So we have that. If you want to come and you have little kids and you think that's an excuse, it's not. They will be taken care of and we await you here. So God bless you, and we hope to see you here throughout Panorama of Prophecy. God bless.